Dr. LaHaye, first of all, thank you for joining us. I've been a big fan of yours for a long time, and I've read books from way back. You've written so many. How many books have you written total?
81.
80.
I have 81 with my name on it. Some I've collaborated with other people.
Okay, 81 books. You just told me you're 85 years old, and you have how many books on your plate that you're working on?
Four, at least. It'll take me about 2.5, 3 years to finish these four.
That's fabulous. You've written on a variety of subjects as well. I think our audience knows you mostly for prophecy, but I remember the family books that you've written on so many different topics.
Yeah, my first book was Spirit-Controlled Temperament.
Yes.
Because the Holy Spirit had changed my life, and it just gave a new dimension to my whole ministry. It was a fun experience.
You're mostly known for your books on prophecy and end times. Why did this area become such a special passion of yours?
Well, Skip, when I was 9 and almost 10 years old, my father, very gregarious, wonderful, really fairly new Christian, about 6, 7 years. He died of a massive heart attack at 35, leaving my wife, my mother, a widow at 28 years old with 3 children. In fact, the baby was only 7 weeks old. Anyway, I wept so bitterly, but the godly minister that had led my parents to Jesus put his hand on the casket, and looking up at the overcast Michigan sky, he said that this is not the end of Frank LaHaye. The day's coming when Jesus will shout from heaven and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And believe it or not, as he pointed up toward the sky, the sun broke through a little patch, and it just seemed to burn into my heart and think, oh, there is hope, and it's the second coming of Jesus. And that has driven me my entire life.
Dr. LaHaye, I remember when you spoke here, you went back, you said, to that church. Is that right? You spoke there.
Right.
And you kind of finished that story for us. Did you mind telling that again?
Yes. The church invited me back for the 125th anniversary celebration. I was the only one that had been an original founder, I think. Anyway, they invited me back, and we had a great time. But I asked that I go out to my father's grave, and I hadn't had enough courage to go there in 50 years. And when I walked up, I looked at the tombstone and gasped. Somebody had very graciously cleaned it up because they knew I was coming, and planted flowers, polished the tombstone. And my dear mother, I don't know where she ever got the money, but in script under the Frank LaHaye, born 1901, died 1935, underneath it said, born again, March 10th, 1928.
Beautiful.
And I realized that the defining moment in my father's life to his wife was that he accepted Jesus.
Oh, beautiful. I want to talk a little bit about the book of Revelation. You and I share a special love for that book. In fact, I've got a book of my own coming out on Revelation soon. What do you think is the most common misconception that people have about the book of Revelation?
I would think that it would be that people have the idea that you can't understand it. It's too complex. It's full of symbols and metaphors and so on. And they have been brainwashed into the idea that Augustine gave us, the idea that prophecy should be allegorical or interpreted spiritually. And they confuse the whole thing. And they don't realize it needs to be taken literally. And one of the verses I use to point this out to people is that in the third verse of the first chapter, the Lord said through the apostle that he was writing this so that you might be blessed. Blessed is he that reads this book. Well, if you can't understand it, you can't be blessed by it. And so it had to be intelligently understandable. And so if you take the book of Revelation, like any other book, and study it in context and see what the whole is there. Usually any symbols or metaphors, figures of speech, are explained in the context or somewhere else in a parallel scripture. But you'll find that people are not willing to do that. And unfortunately, many ministers don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
They haven't been taught that in seminary, and you cannot impart what you do not possess.
Mm-hmm.
And as you know, it does take a little more time and effort to prepare a second coming or a prophecy sermon.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. So do you think that a lot of pastors avoid preaching on it because of the demands that it makes on them, or they too don't understand it, or both?
Well, I think a little bit of both, plus the fact that seminaries have been brainwashed into the idea that they've got to get PhDs on their faculty, PhDs that have never pastored a chicken coop, much less a church, and they get them in there to teach the young preachers how to be pastors.
Mm.
That's madness. You wouldn't send a medical student to a school that didn't have any doctors to teach them from experience. And what we need is to get back to where our seminary professors are not just secular college graduates with PhD degrees, but that they have the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the commitment to the Word of God to teach the whole counsel of God. And unfortunately, many of our seminaries have not been doing that for over 50 years.
Yet the book of Revelation is filled with signs and symbols, but you're saying they refer to literal events. Could you sort of elaborate on that?
Well, yes. If you examine the Antichrist is a good example. In the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, he talks about the beast. Well, at first brush, you think, well, this is some beast coming up out of the sea. But then all of a sudden, the beast is speaking, and he hears, and he performs miracles, and you realize the human attributes are attributed to that beast. And then as you go back and study through the whole library of God, you find that government is looked at as a beast. And you see that in the book of Daniel, where after giving the great colossus of the governmental systems of the world and that how man looks at government as the great savior, and we see that on every hand in the world, the political systems today, They think that government will solve the problems of man. Government doesn't solve problems. It's just supposed to keep the peace. Instead, government is trying to do everything in place of God for mankind. And what we need to do is understand that the times of the Gentiles is outlined in Daniel chapter 2, then is described also in chapters 7 and 8, where you have the same type of government. But now it's looked at from God's standpoint, and they're rapacious beasts, a series of rapacious beasts that are harmful to mankind. And so government down through the years has been the cause of more deaths and suffering and heartache than any other one thing.
Hmm. It seems to me, correct me if I'm wrong, that the symbols and signs is the best way to convey prophecy because it transcends culture, language, and time.
That's a very good point. That's one I miss for my book. I hope you have it in yours. Because that's the way God communicates. And see, we in the New Testament church have the advantage of the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
And if we will listen to the Spirit of God, it is incredible. Well, you've seen this in sermon preparation when you draw a blank and then you really commit yourself to the Holy Spirit. Then he opens the scripture by using other scriptures to communicate what he's saying.
Yes.
So that's the whole counsel of God.
And that brings up the next question I wanted to ask you. As we're looking at prophecies in the book of Revelation, do they dovetail, and if so, how, with the prophecies in the book of Daniel?
Well, Daniel is the great Old Testament prophet, and you have to understand him in both the historical setting, where he was taken captive down into Babylon, and that's an exciting story. I always wondered why in the world God would take the children of Israel captive down into Babylon, which is the source of idolatry, because they had committed the sins of idolatry and brought them into the temple in Jerusalem. And so he takes them to the very source. And then when you get to chapter 2, you realize that God is outlining the whole plan through the Nebuchadnezzar, the most autocratic dictator in the history of the world. And that God is communicating what government will do for 2,500 years and pictured that before the end times, there would only be four world empires.
Hmm.
And that's what we've had, as you know, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And we have the Roman-type Caesarian imperialism still in the world today. Our own government is patterned somewhat after that, the two houses and checks and balances and all that. And the important thing is that then he gets into chapter 9, where he communicates how the children of Israel are going to go back to Jerusalem, and that there are certain days, 490 years, actually, determined to the people of God. And the day that Jesus marched into the city of Jerusalem was the 483rd year of the commission that God gave during the time when Nehemiah took the children of Israel back into Israel after their 70-year judgment period in Israel. But the point that I'm making is none of the pagan idolaters and the chief priests and the necromancers and the soothsayers and astrologers could not interpret the dream of chapter 2. But young Daniel could, because he said there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. And those secrets are prophecies that when they're fulfilled, they scream out to us in any generation that there's a God in heaven who can forecast the future. In fact, only God can cause it. And we have over 500 prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled, literally. So we can confidently expect the end time prophecies. But we haven't even gotten into that. That's in chapter 9.
Yes.
Daniel, and on through as he unfolds the things that we're beginning to see in the last days right now.
You know, you mentioned Daniel 9, and I still get goosebumps whenever I read that prophecy and how Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and held Israel accountable for not knowing the day. And as I recall Sir Robert Anderson's computations, 173,880 days after Artaxerxes gave that command, Jesus marched into Jerusalem publicly.
Yeah. What more do they need
to
prove that he is the Messiah? And that's the exciting thing to me. I just reading one of my manuscripts for a new book I'm writing on the Second Coming, and it's so exciting to see that we have not followed cunningly devised fables.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm so glad that you, as a pastor of not only one but several churches, where you set the pattern of what's being taught, you're holding forth the fact that Jesus is coming, and we're confident that he's going to come. And just as he fulfilled 109 prophecies in his first comings, he's going to fulfill the 318 prophecies of his second coming.
Dr. LaHaye, I'd like to talk to you or ask you about Jesus coming for his church, the rapture. Not all Christians agree when that's going to happen. Some believe it'll be before the tribulation, some in the middle, and some at the very end. You're in that first group that believes that we will be raptured off the earth before the great tribulation period. Could you explain why you believe that?
Well, for several reasons. One, the second coming cannot be understood if you make the glorious appearing and the rapture of the church the same event. Actually, it's only one coming. Christ comes in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, and he shouts from heaven, and the dead in Christ are raised first, as I mentioned, to my father's funeral. And we're caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. But he doesn't come to the earth. He comes in the air and draws us up to him, and then he goes back into the Father's house, as he promised in John 14, and we're with him for at least the 7 years before he then comes, and there were the churches seen again with him in the armies of heaven. And, of course, Christ is the commander, and he just says the word. And I personally think the blood will get so hot in the veins of all the armies of the Armageddon coming against Christ that they'll die, and they'll fill the trenches of Armageddon with the Megiddo Valley with the blood of the people in the armies, and it's incredible how he's going to control, but that's when he comes to the earth. First he comes in the air, takes the church up, then the world goes through tribulation, as outlined in Revelation, and then he comes back to the earth and sets up his millennial kingdom. It's all part of the two stages of the second coming. And then, of course, I'm working right now on the 15 differences between the rapture and the glorious appearing. It's kind of an exciting story. When you get through reading it, you realize that Jesus could not possibly come today in the glorious appearing, but he could come at any moment in the rapture.
Boy, can't wait to read that. That'll be great. When is that going to be out?
As soon as I finish.
Good answer.
It does get exciting. I get so blessed with the promise of Jesus' return. My wife and I have always prayed that we'd be able to go up in the rapture together, but that remains to be seen. However, I see all kinds of signs. You know, what's going on in the Middle East right now is an indication. Here you have, I hope this grips our audience, at the rightness of the Word of God, that for the first time in all of history, Russia and the Islamic world are getting together as allies, exactly the way Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes it. And then God is going to destroy this group that are trying to destroy Israel on the mountains of Israel as a testimony. And I get so blessed as I read these two chapters and find that eight times God says that all the world will know that I am the Lord, and that the nations will know that I am the Lord, that every tongue and tribe and peoples will know. And just recently I went back to Genesis and was reading and found that God told Moses that he was going to deliver the children of Israel so that all the world will know that I am the Lord. And we live in a world where the Lord has chosen not to reveal himself in unmistakable ways. And we have these evangelists of nothingness that think they're so bright, they're too smart to believe in God. But these individuals have negated the fact that there is a God, and they haven't seen a demonstration like manna from heaven or rolling back the Red Sea or the many things that he did for Moses and the children of Israel. But there's a day coming when he will unmistakably demonstrate his existence by saving Israel from annihilation. And when he does that, then the whole world will understand that there is a God in heaven. Now, talk about a time, a seed time for revival, or not revival, but to a soul harvest. That's going to be the time.
I love your phrase. I wrote it down. Evangelist of nothingness. That's a new one. I'll remember that.
I think I invented it.
I'd like to shift and talk about the first couple chapters, actually chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Talk about seven letters or postcards, you might say, to seven churches. First of all, we know they're literal churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. Can those refer to seven periods of church history, or are they only literally referring to those churches?
Well, I've always believed that they have both meaning to the seven churches, but those churches were very obscure, and it would be impossible to hold them to that definition. But when you understand, they were talking about, they were prophesying the seven basic periods of church history. And it's interesting that some of those churches are all alive at the same time. If you go to the last one, Laodicea, the apostate church, and then the Church of Brotherly Love, the sixth church, and the Church of Sardis, which is the dead church, the Reformation church that came out of the Protestant Reformation. But they didn't protest enough or reform enough. They still brought some of the heresies of the church before them that is a dead church because it doesn't offer the Word of God or the way of salvation. And so I kind of lean toward the Church of Philadelphia being the church that, like your church and the churches we pastored through the years and go to now. In fact, I think you know my pastor, Dr. David Jeremiah.
Yes, I know him well.
I had the privilege of recommending him to my church after I'd been here for 25 years, and he is doing a super job. We've moved back to San Diego, and we attend there whenever we're home, and it's just a delight to hear him preach the Word of God.
Amen.
He says to the congregation, I'm going to be speaking there in a few weeks on Sunday nights, and he's going to, I'm speaking on the prophetic significance of the chaos in the Middle East. And, of course, the Bible's the only book in the world that tells you how it's all going to unfold. And we don't have to worry about the Islamic situation. God's going to take care of it. But the world's going to go through a precarious time first. And I'm trying to sort it out so that people get ready, because Christ could come at any moment. And never in the history of the world have there been so many signs that we're rapidly approaching the end of the age.
Tell us about America in prophecy, Dr. LaHaye. It seems that we're absent or we're not mentioned. Do you think we are or not? And why if we're not?
Well, first of all, I do not believe America is mentioned in prophecy. It may be alluded to, kind of obliquely, but it's so, when the Bible talks about Israel hundreds of times and is very specific, and the super state at the end of the year that's protecting Israel is hopefully that USA is not even mentioned. I think that the reason for that is the rapture. If it's true, and I hope and pray that Gallup's report is true, that 41 or 2% of the American people claim to be born again. Now, we all have different churches and affiliations and some different denominational differences, but the truth is, if these people are really born again, then the 14th verse of 1 Thessalonians 4 says that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also will sleep, that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So the minimum common denominator for salvation is you have to believe who Jesus was and that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And if these born-again people or professors have really believed in that and they're trusting him, then they'll be part of the rapture. Now, if that happened, I'm sure you can hypothecate this and realize that so many in the medical profession that are Christians, that have a humanitarian instinct, and many police officers and school teachers and people from all walks of life, 40% of the American people will vanish. Well, our whole country will collapse. And so we'll be not in any status to be of any use to anyone. In fact, if you read the fiction book that I'm writing now that will be out in about 3 years, you'll find all that explained.
Well, I can't wait for that. you think we're very close to the return of Christ, do you not?
Yes, I do.
And
the one thing I don't know, Skip, is whether or not Jesus is going to come before God destroys Russia and their attack on Israel.
Yeah.
It could be. My only reason for saying that the coming of Christ may be delayed. Now, I'm not teaching this arbitrarily, because Christ could come at any moment and there would be no prophecy that is required before his coming unfulfilled. But it may be because God loves the souls of men. And he can, as Peter said, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And since that's the will of God, my reasoning is that if the rapture takes place before that event, then who's going to be around to capitalize on the breathtaking realization that there is a God in heaven? Suddenly, there'll be people that need to be saved. They'll say, oh, I've been brainwashed. I've been mistaught by the evangelists of nothingness. And here we need to call on this Lord. Well, they could do it. Hopefully, they'll read some of my books and find it still available, a plan of salvation, but wouldn't it be neat to be Christians on the earth witnessing in almost every tongue and tribe and nation today? And so it could be that we will see this event so that we can be the harvesters of the souls.
Do you think persecution is coming to America?
That all depends. According to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, and I'm sure you've preached on this many times, if we bless Israel as we have, and one of the reasons I believe America is so blessed of God incredibly is because we have been better to Israel than any nation in the history of the world.
Hmm.
And if our administration starts to persecute Israel the way many of the socialists that have been brought into government want to, they see no reason for helping this state. They have a demonic antagonism toward Israel. If they lead our foreign policy in the next few years and we start persecuting Israel, I think it's pittance for us. But if we continue to protect Israel and bless Israel and give freedom to Jews in our own country, I think God will continue to bless us. Now, we're down at the bottom pile now. We've had so many humanistic anti-God concepts permeating our land and formulating some of our laws and customs that for some reason or other, the devil seems to triumph through media and education and so on. But if our administration officially turns against Israel, I think it's over. But if we stand for Israel, I think we can say we'll be blessed.
Now, the Bible does say that all the nations of the world will, in the future, gather together against Israel. Do you think that includes the United States?
Now, I have never been asked that before. I don't believe that it means every single nation, 120 of them. I know that God sometimes has used heathen nations to teach a lesson to godly people.
Mm-hmm.
But in these last days, it doesn't seem to fit the pattern.
Mm-hmm.
But it could. In which case, then the rapture will take place before.
Okay.
I sure wouldn't want to be here.
Yes.
After the rapture.
I always wanted to ask you that because I know some translations won't say all the nations of the world, but they'll say all the nations of that region, meaning the Middle East.
Well, that's not in the original.
Yeah.
Man's putting that in.
Right. In the book of Revelation, there's 144,000 servants of God that are sealed. They're mentioned in Revelation 7. Who are they?
Well, it's very specific, as you know, in chapter 7. There are 12,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, for years I've said only God knows where they are.
Mm-hmm.
But in recent days there have been some archaeological discoveries, some by Jewish sources and so on, that are finding Jews continuing to practice the teachings of their particular tribe.
Mm-hmm.
And one man has gone so far as to claim that he can identify 12 different tribes. And but if he can do that, or even come close, you can be sure God knows where they are. And he'll raise them up. And can you imagine the Apostle Paul multiplied 144,000 times?
Hmm.
What
yeah.
an evangelistic spirit. And then, of course, that is during the same time when Joel chapter 2 tells us that God in the last days will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And our young men will dream dreams, and your old men will have visions before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Well, the great and notable day of the Lord is when Jesus comes to the earth immediately after the tribulation. So the pouring of the Holy Spirit on the earth could very well come before that, during the tribulation period. So there'll be a mighty harvest, according to, well, of course, in Revelation 7 it says, a multitude which no man can number. My heart gets hot when I think about that multitude coming to faith in Jesus. And it's because of the faithful preaching of the 144,000 witnesses.
Now, do you think they come to faith as a direct result of the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation?
They would be part of the evangelistic program, you know, the two Jewish witnesses in Jerusalem. I don't see any indication they go outside of Jerusalem. But in this day of technology, we could see it on the news every night, anything that they say. And they'll be able to communicate and stop the rain and do the same things that Moses and Elijah did in the Old Testament. And one of the things that you love, I'm sure, as I do, is looking through the book of Revelation and finding the acts of God's mercy in reaching out, and the two witnesses that you mentioned, and the 144,000, and the angel with the everlasting gospel, and the other angels. God does at least seven unmistakable things to draw a maximum number of people to faith. Our God is for us, not against us.
Dr. Lahaye, one final question. You said you've written 81 books, and a lot of our audience will know of the mega bestseller, The Left Behind series. How many of those were sold?
Well, I don't know. I get conflicting numbers. I'd say at least 70 million.
Okay, at least 70 million books. What is the most important message you want people to get from any of your books, fiction or nonfiction?
Well, every single book has what I believe is a conversion experience. The fiction book has a believable conversion that's reproducible in the heart of the reader. Because my passion is that people understand that Jesus is coming. He could come very soon, and you need to be ready. And I know from being in your church and preaching that great place for at least three times, it's incredible how people are exposed to the gospel and respond, and their lives are changed. And that's the message we have for the world. And we want to get people ready, and then as soon as we get ready or get them ready, we want them to help get their friends to Christ. Like I had an experience that maybe this will be too long for us to remember, but you can tell this story. Just don't mention me because that's not the important thing. But years ago, I had a dentist accept Jesus in our church. And he was a child specialist, very outgoing, gregarious guy. And in 9 months, he had led so many people to Christ, and I had baptized so many of his former friends or his friends in the name of Jesus. It's amazing. And one day I just kind of said to him, Ron, I've never seen anybody in the first year of their conversion lead so many people to Jesus. And he looked at me kind of innocently and he said, well, that's easy to understand. When I accepted Jesus, everybody I knew was a pagan. And he just started right in telling them what Jesus had done for him.
Wow.
It's amazing how God is. Someone wrote a book years ago, you probably read it, The Hound of Heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way I see God. He is the one who's after the souls of mankind. But we live in a world where so does Satan try to attack mankind. He's trying to teach them with deception. God is trying to reach them with the truth of his Son.
Dr. Tim Lahaye, thank you for being such a special ambassador to expand God's kingdom and being faithful over the years.
Well, it's been a delight to be with you. God bless you, Skip. Keep doing what you're doing.
Yes, sir. Thank you.